All right, let's go ahead and get started. It's the streaming portion is not working, but I can record it and upload it later for anybody that wants to get caught up. If you take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3, I imagine most of you are probably already there, considering where we left off last week. We spent the primacy of our time talking about the origin of sin and or the origin of evil. We're looking at Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to be back in those verses, and we'll speak some more about the origins before we jump into the temptation that came in these verses and the subsequent fall. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 5, and then we'll seek the Lord in prayer. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Let us pray. Father, we're grateful again to be here in your house, brothers and sisters in Christ, to study your word. Father, I pray that all that we do tonight, all that we study, all of our thoughts are directed towards you, and we glorify you in all that we do and all that we say. Father God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I said, I think I asked a couple of questions last week, and we started answering some of them in the midst of our study. How did evil come to be? How did Satan fall? From where did his sin come? How does that fit into God's sovereignty? And I have news for you that we can't answer probably any of these in totality, nailing shut completely, that we completely wrap our minds around some of these things. But we will see what Scripture gives to us, what Scripture tells us, what we can glean from Scripture. I think I may have mentioned this last week. I just got kind of a mark because I know I shared with y'all. I had about 3 pages of notes that we didn't get to, so I kind of just made a mark there, and I got to try to remember because sometimes I'll say something that I know is in my notes further down the path, and so if I repeat myself, just forgive me for that tonight. I know I said this, but it definitely bears repeating because it's so important that sin came from within the creature, from within. When we saw that verse talking about Satan, in you was found iniquity. So it came from within Satan. The creature is guilty, not the creator. The creature is guilty, not the creator. And that also leads to the fact, when we think about sin and its origin and the fall and everything else, is that God is not the author of confusion. So that verse, easily found many places, but the verse that you're probably most familiar with is in 1 Corinthians 14:32. We read this. I'm sorry, 14. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So in confusion comes sin and comes some other things. Not always, but it has a direct connection. So before we go further there, I don't think I read you guys the verses in 1 John. I know we taught or preached through them not too long ago. A couple of important verses to think about when we think about the origin of sin and how it is connected to God's sovereignty. 1 John 1:5, we read this. "And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." I thought we would all agree that sin is darkness. It's used. They're used interchangeably throughout Scripture. 1 John 2:16, we read this. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So the temptation of evil, there's no evil within God. There's no darkness within God. He does not tempt. Now, we do know he tests, and he puts us through trials, and he allows Satan to tempt us also. if you just got a cursory knowledge of the book of Job, you know that. In Psalm 5:4, we read this. This is a verse that I think probably ruffles some feathers. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Nobody has a problem with that. You hate all workers of iniquity. People have an extreme problem with that. Let me read that part again. You hate all workers of iniquity. What does he not say there? He doesn't say he hates the sin. He says he hates the workers of iniquity. Those who do iniquity. Those who are the wicked individuals. So, Billy brought up a question about will being different. And I know a couple of you made a comment about not really heard that being taught or thought about. So let's think about that for a moment. When God created angels and God created humans, he gave them intelligence, he gave them reason, and there was a choice there. The choice was different after the fall, but there was a choice there. And those things are kind of in that order for a purpose. So intelligence gave the ability to understand things. Reason, how to process that and understand it. Choice was the freedom to determine that behavior. So what you could know, what they could know, to be able to process information, it brings you to a choice. And God's angels or men were given this choice to obey or not obey. Now, once we get to the actual fall, probably next week, we can discuss, was it possible for it to be otherwise? I'll tell you right now, it wasn't. It wasn't. It was always going to happen the way it happened. It's not because God saw that it was going to happen, because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. You remember when we talked about darkness and when God created, we said darkness isn't really a thing, right? It's the absence of light, right? Think about evil and sin in much the same way. And let me elaborate on that. So to disobey God was to initiate evil. That evil was made manifest. MacArthur says this. He said, evil is not the presence of something. Evil is the absence of righteousness. You can't create evil because evil doesn't exist as a created entity. It doesn't exist as a created reality. Evil is a negative. Evil is the absence of perfection. It's the absence of holiness. It's the absence of goodness. It's the absence of righteousness. Evil became a reality only when creatures chose to disobey. Evil came into existence initially in the fall of angels and then next in the fall of Adam and Eve. That's from MacArthur. So, no, he didn't create it. It's the absence, though, of the righteousness. And like I said, the analogy in my mind is kind of light and darkness, because it's those two things are used as parallels of good and evil throughout Scripture anyway, of righteousness and unrighteousness. So kind of
have to make
light. Right.
Not have light.
Not have light. Once the light is gone, darkness is there. So in his context, what he's saying there, evil is not created. It's not a substance. It's not an entity. Not a being. It's not a force. It's not a floating spirit. But I will say this, especially those of us, all of us have probably encountered people that you look at and you say, or maybe you just seen them on the news, that person is evil. What we're really saying is they have no righteousness within them. There's an unholiness to them. There is an absence of that which God has put into those that are saved primarily, but also the level of goodness that he has put into all creation. There's an absence of a lot of that. I know I've come face to face with it in the Islam world, in the world of Muslims that I've come face to face with, and on the other end of an AK-47 and in just passing. I've seen it that way. Some of y'all have seen it. Some of you just seen it on TV when you see this murderer or rapist. It's an eye thing. It is. Usually you see it in the eyes. Look at, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I think most of you do, Google Charles Manson and look into his eyes. If you want to see the look I'm talking about, you see it right there. Yes, it looks like a crazed, deranged look, but it looks beyond that because there seems to be some kind of someone that's kind of out of their mind. There's more of a it doesn't look like there's any kind of intelligence behind those eyes. This evil that I speak of, it looks like there's some kind of intelligence behind those eyes, but it's just a blankness to it also. I don't know how to explain it, really, put it in human terms, but y'all that have seen it know. And it probably, and if you've ever met anybody like that, whether they be possessed or not possessed, which...
It seems to me like that look, I'm seeing it more in places that are not, in a worldly sense, defined as the extreme criminal. It's just there. I mean, more, some of our politicians have got that look.
Yeah, I don't disagree with you. But that, again, should not surprise us based on what Scripture says, right? That it will get worse and worse and worse, and men's hearts will wax cold and those kind of things. So evil is a lack of moral perfection. God created absolute perfection. Remember, at the end of the creative account, everything was very good. Wherever a lack exists, sin exists. Now, we know sin is missing the mark. Well, missing the mark of what? Righteousness, holiness, those kind of things. So it's a lack of that. So it comes into existence when creatures fall short of the perfection and the standard. So did God create evil? Author evil? He's not culpable for the evil in the world. The creature is culpable, is responsible, is held accountable for the evil in the world. Now, it'd be impossible because God is good, only good, and very good. But he was not caught off guard. This is where our mind gets stretched a little bit, I think, when we think about this. God decreed that evil be part of his plan. Well, for him to do so, then there had to be a knowledge or an acceptance or a decree that it would come into existence to begin with. But yet God is not held accountable for evil in this world. He didn't bring it into existence in a cosmic sense, but he did not and does not bring it into evil in a personal sense. He's not the reason that a Charles Manson was as evil as he was. In the grand scheme of things, yet he has his sovereignty and his decree and his plan and his purpose, of which that is a part at the same time. Anybody have any string theories there to throw out on that? It's hard for us to wrap our mind completely around it.
Can I ask you to look up Isaiah 45:7?
That's exactly where we're going to.
Okay, then, because that's the time my question is.
That's exactly where we're going. That was literally the next verse I had marked down here.
We are tracking.
Isaiah 45:7. Now, this is, and I cross-referenced this across multiple English translations.
So I was curious how the different ways are handled, because it is one of those.
If you've got a King James, if you got a New King James, I believe, you're going to see here a much different word than what I'm about to read.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking
about. Isaiah 45:7, we read this. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. Somebody that has a different version, tell me what yours says right there. Instead of calamity, what word is used? God creates what? What's yours say, Marty?
Make peace and create calamity.
You got a New King James?
Yep.
Okay.
Evil in the King James.
It's evil.
Make peace.
Yeah, that. King James says that God creates evil right there. That's not a good translation of the word used there.
There's one other verse when you get done with that one. Ready for that one?
Yeah, what do you got?
Lamentations 3:37-38.
I didn't have that one. If you got it ready?
Well, I can read it, and this is the King James. It says, "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed?" So that's just kind of another one that... Lamentations 3:38
is the, kind of
the key one. Again, it's his sovereignty, and I understand that, but it's another one to throw into that particular conversation.
Yeah. Let me pull it up on in the legs. 3:38, Diane?
Uh-huh. 37 ties to it, but 38
is the one that... So 37, who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? Verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities... and good go forth.
So that's kind of just a statement of sovereignty, but it still fits into that mix of how he's somehow out there over everything.
Yeah, he's over everything. He's over all. The other thing when you come to Isaiah 45:7, and actually Lamentations also, is if you read it in the context of that totality of that chapter, it's really speaking of judgment and using calamity to bring about judgment upon individuals.
So that's not evil in the same sense that other evil.
It's not evil because he's using it for a just cause.
That makes sense.
Yeah. He brings judgment on evil in creating calamity that evil is judged by. So Scripture always assigns guilt and responsibility of the sin to the creature.
We have a habit of conflating suffering with evil, and I think that's part of the problem, because God absolutely ordained suffering. But suffering is not, now suffering can be the result of evil, but suffering in itself is not evil, because it's not a moral thing, it's a physical thing, if you will. And evil is a moral thing. We tend to put that together, a lot of people, you know, suffering is part of evil, and how did God be evil, but
yeah,
not how it works.
It's not exactly the same thing, but I think people do the same thing when they think about work. And they look at what work was before, what work was afterwards. Working in and of itself is not bad.
Well, suffering is something that God himself went through, and he would not go through evil. You know, but people just assume that suffering is part of the problem of evil, because a good God wouldn't make us suffer, but a good
right.
God does make us suffer.
Yeah. And you see that throughout Scripture. And Job, again, if you read through Job, you know, he says... He praises God for it
and
at times.
We're told so many times in the New Testament to rejoice in our sufferings, that they have great value. But a lot of times evil is suffering is the consequence of evil, and so people tie it together.
No, I think that's very wise. And
that's something that's always been helpful to me, to split those out. Evil is the contradiction against God's character, unrighteousness, if you will. Suffering is something that is consistent with his character if it serves his purposes.
Yeah.
So... was God, man's created. Is he good or perfect? Now, there's only one perfect, right? That's God, right?
Yeah.
So man is not, wasn't created perfect.
No.
He was created good. There's the difference in that, as far as the capability. God gave him the choice. So the ability was there. It would be impossible if man was to create a person.
Yep.
That's interesting.
So what is good to God, even though sin came upon the scene?
That's part of his goodness. That's good. That's good.
You know what I'm
saying?
Not saying that he did. But not in his own fault, but his role highlighting, pushing out light is it a force? Was there a force at work on that tree, or was it all?
So, are you? It almost sounds like two or three different questions in the middle of that.
It probably is.
So, what's the first question?
I'm not sure I know how to split them up.
Okay.
A cursory reading, Satan tempted Eve.
Yes.
And I guess we don't know the answer, but without that temptation, what would she have done? We don't know that answer.
That's one of those questions that, in the grand scheme of God's sovereignty and his plan and purpose, is a question we could bat around, but it's not really even a question in line with what was going to happen, because it was going to happen regardless. Satan was the vehicle or the agent used in that, and yet he is still responsible for what he did.
There seems to be a force that drags the potential absence of light into a position of prominence in humans throughout Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
There is a force, an outside. I don't know if it's all inside or...
Well, I would say this. After the fall, sin nature trumps everything else. Until the Lord, that's why he says you must be born again, you must be born again. He must do that work upon man. So the forces work inside, We are, of course, 100% affected by things, and I would never blame the environment for somebody's sinful actions, right? But it influences our decisions, does it not? A person born in this country with some of the things that we have access to and the dozen or two dozen Bibles that many of us have in our homes, compared to someone born in a country where they don't have any of that, their environment affects everything else about them. So it's got to affect that part about them as well. But ultimately, man is responsible because they are born into sin, and they don't become a sinner the first time they sin. They sin because they're a born sinner.
In the New Testament, in the presence of Christ, we have demons tossed out, and that results in the salvation of the one that has been vacated. But it's presented like that's not real. I mean, it was there. They conversed with Christ. He orders them. They leave.
Yeah.
And then there's a potential for salvation in that person that is what's left. And I mean, that force has got to have force. I don't know how that meshes with the innate tendency to evil or the innate choice.
I think I see where you're going with that. I mean, obviously, Eve, we're going to talk about when we talk about Eve in just a moment, because, yes, we know Eve was tempted by an outside force, by Satan, by this temptation, right?
Still working. I mean, no doubt. No
but, way. Yes, still working. Sure, absolutely. We don't need a whole lot of a push sometimes, though. Man left to his own is going to be in that role, and we know, remember in Romans 1 when God says he will turn people over at a point to let remove the shackles, if you will, to where sin will run completely rampant within mankind. But there is an outside force at work. Satan, that third demons, they're running rampant, and he's been given power on this earth. So yeah, there's supernatural workings of demons and those kind of things very much well present. Yeah, it is. Billy?
No, but
I saw you kick back there.
Yeah, I did, but I'm withdrawing.
Well, don't withdraw. We don't have anywhere to go.
We're not there yet, really.
So. Okay. So let me hit two verses more. One of my favorites, or probably my favorite, in Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." All things to the suffering, to the wrongdoings, all these things work together for good. Now, at the end of Genesis, the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis 50, we know this story. We'll get to it 10 years from now. Genesis 50, verse 20. Now, this is Joseph talking to his brothers. And this is what he says. "As for you," to the brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, he doesn't say he took what you did. He's saying what happened, he meant it for good. "In order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive."
The other one's X4. X4, 27 and 28 does the same thing, only have it kind of scale. But those two verses are so pivotal.
What's the verse again?
X4, 27 and
28. Acts 4:27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." There's the speaking of God's predeterminative sovereignty and using man to accomplish an evil for his grander purpose.
That's the New Testament, the one in Genesis.
Yeah.
And it's pretty powerful.
But why did God allow it? Why did God decree it? What is its purpose? I'm not talking about suffering. We kind of talked about that earlier. Diane brought this up last Wednesday night. I think it was in the content while we were still talking about part of this. He had to decree sin in a plan, though never being the author of it, in order to save sinners. For sinners to be saved, for his glory and grace and mercy to be shown, otherwise those attributes of his would not be seen.
That's my theory of creation and history, or human history, is we could not see those parts of God's love except against a back. dark background.
Yeah.
So we couldn't know him as healer if we weren't sick. We couldn't know him as comforter if we weren't hurting. We wouldn't know him as redeemer, obviously, the big one. But anytime we can see something of God that's visible no other way except in the context of suffering and pain, that would be his purpose. And maybe you could have showed it another way, but this is the way he chose.
This kind of goes back to a question Billy asked last week, though. Well, that's not fair. Why allow it to happen again with? That's not fair.
Because we're looking at that question comes to what it has to do for us, but God is the one that benefits, and that's the one that has to benefit.
Yep.
That, to me, shifting the center from us to him solves a lot of the tension.
Yeah.
We aren't the big deal. He is.
Yeah.
And so if he wants to reveal aspects of himself, whatever it costs, otherwise, we can't complain because he is the center. And actually, the goodness he reveals is precious, worth it somehow. I mean, it's hard to understand because we look from our point of view, but it's still true.
That may be the most significant step in submission, is accepting mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. this is God's will.
For his glory.
It is right.
It's right, yeah.
It's not wrong.
That's a good point right there. Not only is it showing his glory and how good he is and all these other things, but that it's right. It's right because it's from God.
Okay, but our perspective always is rightness starts with what's right to
That
us.
Happens with everything we wrestle with when it comes to, especially the more difficult doctrines. If we're looking at it at best horizontally, we're not looking at it vertically.
Yeah, and I think he left it hard for us to on purpose. I mean, the Bible is veiled on purpose. There's something about the mystery of God that also fits into that to keep us from thinking we could be God. Maybe.
Does
that make sense?
Well, I'm glad you went down that road because the next question I'm going to ask you is the verse I read earlier. God's not the author of confusion. So how do you marry he's not the author of confusion with there are things that we can't understand? Does that mean that we're confused or does that mean something else?
He's not confused.
It means he's not confused.
I think that's probably it.
Yep. No, that's good.
We do. We never get over that.
Well, and it says he's not the author of confusion. So when we're confused, it's not because of him. It's because of something in us that we're confused.
His ways are higher than ours, and he intended it to be that way. So I don't know if confusion fits into that, but he doesn't want us to be little gods. I mean, Satan got close, and that wasn't a good thing. He's not going to let us get close.
So another thing, a reason for it, would be he could display his wrath. We've been talking about the positive attributes of God. The negative attribute of God, per se, I shouldn't even say negative, but the
other side of that
is that his wrath would be displayed. His justice would be displayed.
That puts into sharp relief his godness. It's the other part of his godness because we've reduced him to just the sweet, happy, loving God.
We're going to see plenty of the other side as we continue through Genesis,
yeah,
for sure.
There, but society picks up the ones they like.
So you kind of got to come to this conclusion that the eternal purpose of God was to save some and judge some in order that he might demonstrate both his grace and mercy and his justice and wrath. A third reason sin come into play is that to show that nothing can overthrow his power and his authority. He will destroy it all. Mm-hmm. All sinfulness, all evil, all wickedness has its end marked out. So back to something Billy was talking about earlier. Choice and a potential for a wrong choice, right? Man's not perfect. Man is very good. All creation is very good. There's potential there. A measure of freedom is given to the creature. They can choose and honor God, but obviously they can choose to dishonor him too because they did, and Satan did. As long as that reality is there, the potential reality of evil exists when the wrong choice is made. So we'll touch in this just a little bit. We're only getting through 5 pages of notes tonight, it looks like. Now, we started a little bit late, but... So let's consider the will for just a moment here. And I know we don't have the time to completely unpack all this, but let me hit you with some things here. Will, free will, isn't free in the same sense now as it was in the garden. It's just not. When I first came to understand Reformed theology and God's sovereignty more clearly, I would tell people there's no such thing as free will. That's not true. how we define what free will is different though. Okay? So when sin entered in, all is affected, even your will. Everything is affected by sin. The very earth cries out for redemption, right? So if the earth cries out for redemption, don't you think for a second your will isn't affected by it? Your nature. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a verse, verses, replete throughout the scripture, but Romans 3, 10 through 13, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. None who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. A verse we read last Sunday, I think, or the Sunday before, John 1:13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In case there was confusion, when he says will of flesh, he says or of the will of man. But of God.
I think that's where the Baptist messed up. Because I grew up in Baptist church. Two things that I felt that I had power over growing up in the Baptist church was my faith. I could exercise my faith and my will. It was not contaminated. You get my point? You always talk, you got to have faith. It's your faith that saves. Well, I'm the one that had the faith to be saved.
You worked it up yourself.
My faith was in Jesus. My faith was in Jesus.
So salvation was available to everyone.
And I chose to put my faith in Jesus.
So you're saying it goes
I chose. But that's the way I felt about salvation growing up in a Baptist church. And the will, my will, if it's my faith, well, then it's my will was unaffected too, in a sense. You know, I do what I want to do, right? But the problem is, as Craig says, the more I grew and matured and studied and got the answers, I'm going, man, that wasn't my faith. That's a life changer. For me, and free will, Paul told me what free will was when I was old enough to understand it. My will was contaminated also. Everything about the fall, you've heard people say, some Baptists thinking, well, they're just sick. Well, no, we're not sick. We're everything. Our mind, everything was contaminated by the fall. My faith was contaminated by my will. That was life-changing for me. That's where you end up understanding salvation is all of God.
So the human,
and you want to be humbled, come to that conclusion. It'll humble you real quick. So, I'm sure I can speak for a lot of people that grew up like I did in church, especially in the Baptist church. And God was all love more than anything. But really, it was always those questions. And the Bible answered those questions. It's just a matter of if you can swallow it or not sometimes. And I'm just rambling now.
Basically, they're saying we can't choose not to sin because sin is inevitable.
Well, that's one way to put it.
No, you choose your sins, though.
Well, yeah, we can choose the outwork, but we can't choose not to have that sin nature because it's given to us. So we don't have that freedom to not be sinful. Sooner or later, we live it out.
Yeah, that's fair.
If it was that's saying I'm smarter than you. You've heard it put that way about my salvation because I figured it out. You know, I'm the one that placed my faith in Christ. Because I was smart enough to, I better do that.
Well, then you could lose it, too.
Right. Exactly.
So the free will that remains is only to turn the light out?
Not to turn the light out.
Free will. Turn it out, but turn your back on it. Is that a free will, or does the sovereignty even extend where that's not an option if you I guess it's not if you're running elect. I don't know what I
do. Well, once God, that gets into a different dynamic of the tulip acrostic, if you wanted to use that as an example of irresistible grace. And we'll get into that when we get to the actual fall itself.
Yeah. But there, Adam and Eve's will
was different.
Different.
It was different. They were innocent. They weren't.
We are just a result of what that happened to him. It contaminated the whole human race. Everything about us was touched by it. We don't like to think that sometimes.
That's why scripture.
Keep running into these predestination things, and but you're kind of saying that when she stood there, she did have a choice. But
why was she even looking at it? It wasn't so much Satan as Satan just come in and
just, yeah.
I know what you're doing. I've been there before. Look where I'm at. But she was looking at that tree. If she was real.
The verses lay out that way. No, the verses lay out that way. The verses actually lay out that way. That it was in her heart before he even said a word to her.
Right.
We'll look at that more next week. I thought we might tonight, but we're not going to. But you're free. The scripture speaks of you're the kingdom of darkness. You're the kingdom of light. You're saved or lost. There's no. They don't intertwine. It's one or the other, right? But it also speaks to the fact that everyone is a slave. You're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to Christ. So if you're a slave to sin, you cannot free yourself. Your freedom is, though, to sin. You're free to sin. And in a lot of cases, you're free to choose your sin. But a true, untinged free will, like most people want to think about it, goes back to what Billy was saying. But Scripture doesn't align with that, because everything was affected in every. As we continue through John's gospel, we're going to continually see it too. Even the discussion with Nicodemus. No, you must be born again. You must be born again. How can I do that? That's the right question. That is really the right question.
So coming to Christ, all those are not appropriate words.
No, I think coming to Christ is absolutely appropriate words. Absolutely. The gospel call, the gospel message coming from the lips of man is to go to everybody. God brings the harvest, though. It, like I've said before, the more you grasp this, first off, people, the big rebuttal is, well, we shouldn't evangelize anybody. Why are we going to tell anybody about Christ if God's got all this plan and purpose in place? You evangelize because God told us to, first of all. Second of all, because you know the harvest is out there and God is going to save people. That should actually empower your evangelism, because you know it's not up to you, Roy. You're not going to convince anybody. You can plead with them. You can beg with them. You can plead and beg with God to save them. But who do you ask to save them? When I pray for somebody to be saved, I pray, God, please save them.
What are you asking?
You're going to miss your bedtime, Billy.
I don't know. It's one of
you go, because you're saying a lot of what we're thinking.
Being in church, there's a teacher and things, and preach, please pray for my family member, my child, my cousin, my brother, my sister, to be saved. And I said, do you know what you're asking? And they'll look at you kind of crazy. I said, do you realize you're asking God to intervene in these people's lives and totally change the way they think, live, their will, their faith and everything. Not just, what they're asking is for my brother to ask Jesus to save him. But he's not willing. According to the scripture, you're asking God to come down and grab him and save him.
A lot of times that involves breaking them too.
It involves
a lot. Be very.
So it's, what they're wanting is God to, I don't know, I was guilty of asking for salvation like that before too. They don't realize what it takes to save a person. And they'll say, oh, they hung on to the back of the pew and wouldn't walk down the aisle. You've heard that? Mm-hmm. You could see it in them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're so close to going. Well, what went out? It wasn't God, was it? It was sin that went out. Oh, they might be feeling guilty at the moment, but you see what it takes to save a person. And you're asking for salvation, and we all do. We have family members that are unsaved, children, just the gamut. But you're asking God to do a miracle of salvation in your life. And that goes against everything that you're, this person you're praying for. Because this person don't want God. You want them to want God, but they don't want God. So that's a big step.
I think, though, don't misunderstand what Billy's saying there, to think that he's saying that we shouldn't pray for God to save.
No, we don't.
I know you didn't mean that. That's why I want to make sure everybody understood that you wasn't saying not to pray for people to be saved. Because I know
stories enough of people that have resisted, and then, you know, the mother's prayer, like Augustine or somebody, the mother's prayer comes out to be part of why eventually God steers them back where they need to be. So it's a little more. What about the verse that says, if we lift Christ up, he'll draw all men unto me? What does that mean to that? Our job is
I'd have to look at the context. I remember that. Yeah. Well, he will draw all men that are going to come to him.
Yeah,
that's where the word all and world are used so many different ways in the New Testament.
Our role is being Christ and speaking truth and demonstrating Christ and all this. That's as much our role as we've really got in that context. You know, that our job is to present truth and demonstrate model truth. And if a person is looking for Christ, that should affect them.
Yeah, I think where the rubber meets the road on this in regards to praying for people to be saved and our discussions with people and evangelism, and especially people we love and we care for and would like for them very much well so that God would save them, is that we must be very careful to not give false assurance to someone. This is what's going on in so many churches today. And Billy brings the Baptist church. This is a big problem in the Baptist churches. Come down the aisle, say a prayer.
And
the preacher declares you saved because you said a prayer and you repeated after me. That's,
don't you dare doubt it.
The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible anywhere. If y'all didn't know that, it's not in there. Should we pray? Yes. Should the person who is repentant and penitent and God has wrought that new change within them, that should drive them to the Lord in prayer. Mm-hmm. Lord, save me. There's scripture that talks about that. But they're putting the cart before the horse.
And then assuring them that they have any doubts that, oh, they shouldn't doubt. Maybe they should doubt. Maybe they should wrestle a little longer, you know?
Is that?
Yeah.
They used to. You wouldn't become a member of the church.
Yeah, the Puritans had it down.
For a long time, the people were watching to see if this truly happened to you.
The Bible says examine yourself to see if you be in faith. So, everything goes against what?
Yeah.
There is a line there, though, that I want us to be careful with. Because I don't disagree with what y'all are saying. I'm doubting and examining yourself. Scripture clearly says that. But I also don't believe that saints of God are to be walking around in fear all the time and doubting all the time. The joy and peace that Scripture talks about you having is within the believer.
But there ought to be something. They ought to be told that this should be expected, this change in their life.
Yeah.
All they're told is just, you prayed the prayer of your home, don't doubt it.
Everything's great now.
Yeah, and that
everything's fixed.
Once you preach through 1 John where it talked about the evidences of salvation, it's usually brought up, but it should be.
Yeah, a good example of this, I know we're kind of up against the clock, but I may have shared this with y'all before. If I have, forgive me, but I heard Paul Washer tell a story one time of he was working somewhere or doing something where between his home and this place, church ministry he was a part of, his mother lived between these two places. And oftentimes, he would leave early or leave whatever we could stop and see his mother. And he makes a comment about several times he'd come in, and his mother was a strong believer. He'd come in, and his mother would be over her Bible doing her morning Bible reading, and she'd be in tears oftentimes. He'd say, Mom, what is wrong? I don't live up to this standard. She was just pouring her heart out, and I want so much to please God. I want so much to do this. I want so much to do that. And he said, Mom, that is such a great evidence that God has done this work in you, that you are broken about the sin in your life. And you're reaching out to him and you're going to him. I paraphrase that. It's a much larger, longer story, but it's I love that story. He talks about seeing his mother in that situation and trying to give her assurance, not based on a decision she made or the aisle she walked down, but because of her brokenness over sin in her life and wanting to please and seek the Savior.
She wasn't doubting her salvation, though. She was just desiring to please God. There's a very big distinction
there. There is. Well, we'll feel free to pick this back up next week if we need to, but we could also get into...
Billy, every time you open your mouth, we all
hear it.
Appreciate it.
You know, something you said too, but it's a point. You know, a lot of times I have prayed, it means praying. But you know, people that's, you know, spit in the face of God, it's really love and care about them. Hit bottom, that's when you realize, you know, the whole time, I think they knew deep down inside us because this is that's a flip side sometimes of praying that, but yeah, it's asking God to do something that only He can do.
Yeah. And salvation is a miracle.
Yeah.
Well, let's not lose sight of that. Salvation is a miracle.
We should never give up on a person.
No, we shouldn't give up on a person either. No, I'd agree with that. I had something else on the tip of my tongue, and I say be steadfast in evangelism, be steadfast in witnessing. And I think the more this comes into light, you think, well, I'm so used to saying, give your heart to Christ, say this prayer. What do you do different? You share with them the truth of the Bible. You share with them the blackness of sin and the stain and decay within someone. And you tell them to seek the Lord's face, to cry out for Him. Well, all the while you're crying out on their behalf too. And another Paul Washer story is he was in Alaska, I think. He was in some remote area. He was doing some kind of conference speaking thing, whatever. And so there was this really big, burly man that came in and kind of sat on the back pew. And he said, a man's man, just a big old grizzly bear of a man. And he came up front at the end of it and was not saved and was wrestling with some things and some things. We have somebody in this church that was wrestling with some things that they've done in the previous, earlier on in their life that thought maybe God couldn't save them. We talked for a long time, and ultimately the Lord saved them. Paul said he sat on this pew with this man for hours. He said, well, you know, it's getting late, and he said, I'm right here. As long as you want to talk about it, we're going to talk about it. And they just went through verse after verse after verse and scripture after scripture after scripture. And he said by the time they were done, this guy, man, was in tears, not because Paul broke him down emotionally, but because God tore down all those barriers and came into his heart, came into his life.
Yeah.
And just don't lose sight that God saves, and God saves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time. We're grateful that those that are here want to know you better, want to know you more intimately, want to understand you more. God, I just praise your name. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. We may.